I'm Jono. I'm one of the pastors at EV Church who spends most of my time hanging out with the youth at EV Church, but I'm stoked to be here tonight with you guys. I'm here every week, but I'm stoked to be here preaching this week. I love it. Now, knowing what people want will get you a pretty long way in life. Knowing what people want will get you a long way in life. I'll give you some in life, not wife. For examples, for the single guys out there, knowing what the girls around you want will get you a pretty long way when it comes to getting a girlfriend. So from my limited understanding of girls, okay, I'm pretty sure that what girls are after is not the guy that can eat a cheeseburger in two bites and, I don't know, wins farting competitions and has prestiged five times on Modern Warfare 3 or something like that. In fact, there's probably not many girls who want a guy who knows what it means to prestige on Modern Warfare 3 at all. And so for those guys among us, I'm looking at these guys, it'd be a powerful thing to know that what most girls actually want is a guy who's friendly and nice and makes a good friend and knows the basic principles of like washing themselves and stuff like that. And if you sort that out, that's what girls probably want. I'm saying probably because I want to make assumptions. Now, another example, looking for a job, right? You're looking for a job. Knowing what your future boss wants will get you pretty far. So does your boss want the guy who turns up to job interviews in a singlet and thongs and stuff like that 5 minutes late? Probably not. According to all the cliches, I don't really know much about getting jobs, but according to the cliches, what your boss wants is he wants someone who's an independent worker and they're reliable, and you want to tell them that you're a team player, and that'll get you a long way. And if you do those things, chances are you'll probably end up getting a job, right? So knowing what people want in life is an important thing. It's a pretty basic principle as well. It makes a lot of sense. Big question that this passage tonight deals with is this. What does God want? What does God want from us? And that's a question that matters more than those other two ones. It matters a lot for a whole bunch of reasons. For at least two reasons I'll give you. If you're a Christian and you love God and you're following Him, it's worthwhile knowing what it is that pleases God, what it is that God wants, so that you can do that because you love God. If you're not a Christian, maybe you, I don't know, don't really care about this God stuff at all, and you're just kind of starting to check stuff out, and you don't see how it matters at all. I want to say to you as well that this stuff matters because it can be the difference between heaven or hell, where you spend eternity. So this stuff does matter. It's actually possible, and pretty common, I think, to go through life assuming that you know what it is that God wants from you, and you just make these assumptions, and then to find out at the end of your life that you actually had it completely wrong. Knowing what God wants can be the difference between heaven and hell, and a false assurance that you do already know what God wants when you don't is a huge problem if you figure it out too late in life. So what does God want from us? That's what we're going to be diving into in this passage. I'm going to pray for us because there's big stuff we're going to be looking at. We're going to be shattering some false assumptions about what it is God wants, and we're going to be seeing right into the heart of the matter of what God wants. So let's pray. Father God, I pray now for this time as we sit under your voice in your word. Father, I pray that you'd help us to have ears that are ready to listen. Lord, I pray that you would smash any wrong ideas that we have about what it is that you want from us. Help us to understand your word and understand you in doing that. I pray that these things would change us and be for your glory. Amen. All right, now the first thing that this passage that Tamara read out for us says pretty clearly is this. God wants true obedience, not religion. All right. Paul shows us that in two examples that kind of unfold in chapter 2 there. The first example he uses is of the Old Testament law, and he shows us that God's not interested in just knowledge of religion. He actually wants true obedience. So check out verses 17 and 18. He says, "Now you, If you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you're instructed by the law, and he keeps on going on like that. So in verse 17, what he's saying is that the Jews he's talking to rely on their knowledge of the law. They rely on the fact that they even have God's voice in the Bible, in the law. Verse 18 says that, you know, you're like, you know what God wants, you know what's best, you have the absolute truth, you know what's right and what's wrong, and so they're bragging about it. They're proud of the fact that they just possess this thing, which is God's word. Verses 19 and 20, he goes on to basically slam them for being people who say that they're teachers of others, but they don't actually do what they say. They don't do what they themselves teach. And so you get this picture of this Jewish crowd who are confident in this religious thing they've got going on for themselves. They're confident in the fact that they know about God's law and they know all these things. But Paul has a pretty heavy pull-up for him in verses 21 to 24, so check that out. Here's what Paul says in response to this crowd of people who are proud in these things. Verse 21, "You then who teach others, do you teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor or hate idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? And as it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." So can you see what Paul's saying there? Because it's pretty clear and obvious, isn't it? You guys who think you're sweet with God because you know all this stuff about him and you have all this religious knowledge of his law, what do you do with that knowledge? Do you obey it? And the implied answer he's asking for is no, they don't. God wants true obedience, not just religious knowledge about God. Now, this passage is written to Jewish people in this time to expose a problem that's going on in the way they're thinking about these things. But I think it does contain a strong warning for us as Christians, in a slightly different way maybe, but it still contains a warning for us. Because as Christians, we know, if you're a Christian, I take it that you know an awful lot about God. We know the Bible, we know what it says, we memorize things, we spend week in, week out sitting here and understanding it and reading it together. We give ourselves to learning about God. Maybe some of you could tell me what the word propitiation means and expiation and all fancy things like that. We know all sorts of things about God's word, which is good. Some of us are going, no, not me. That's cool. That's all right. But do we obey God's word? We know lots about it, but do we obey God's word? Here's an illustration that I've just blatantly stolen from a guy called Francis Chan, so look it up on YouTube if you want later on. But here it is. Imagine you live at home, right? And your mum gets up in the morning and she wakes you up because you're asleep. And she's like, okay, I want you to clean your room today. And then she goes to work, okay? And your mum heads off for the day. Then she comes home that night and she goes, little Billy, how are you going with the cleaning the room situation? And you're like, well, here's what's happened. I've memorized what you said. You said to me this morning, today I want you to clean your room. And I've committed that to memory. I'll quote it to you right now. You want me to clean my room today. Had some friends come over. We sat around for like an hour and did like a stuff that mum has said Bible study together, right? And we're sitting there and we're like, yeah, I want you to clean your room today. That implies now, soon to be past tense. And you learn all these things about what your mum wanted you to do. And you're like, you know what, mum, that's not even it. On Sunday, I'm going to go sit and listen to a 40-minute sermon on stuff that mum said, right? Okay, and we're going to really dig into this and get my head around it. So yeah, we're making good progress on the clean my room thing. We're getting there. What do you reckon your mum's going to say? She might be stoked that you paid that much attention to what she said, but the outcome she was looking for was that you'd obey her. Can you imagine how silly it would be to God how ridiculous it would be if all we ever did was sit around talking about all the different things that God said and how we should probably do them. So let's spend some more time thinking about that without ever doing what God says. We do want to dig into God's word. We want to learn and know God in the Bible, but we want to do that as it hits us in our lives and changes us and we obey God as well. And so there's the warning for us if we're Christians here tonight. God wants from his people true obedience, not just religious knowledge. The second example that Paul uses is circumcision. So he goes after a religious symbol. Circumcision is a symbol that God gave his people in the Old Testament, the Jews in the Old Testament, as a symbol of a promise that he's made to them and then a commitment from them to live as his people following him. Now, if you don't understand the science of exactly what a circumcision is, man, ask your parents or talk to someone next to you because that will be fun. So chase that down whatever avenue you want to, but I reckon most of you are okay with this. It's a physical symbol. No, I'll leave it. All right, now, yeah, so God's given his people this symbol, but look at what God says about this symbol. Look at verses 25 to 27. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you've become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, you're a lawbreaker. So the symbol only matters if you obey God. It's a symbol of a commitment to follow God and trust in his promises. And so if there's no actions to follow along with that, the symbol itself is worthless. And in fact, Paul actually says if someone doesn't have the symbol, but they obey God, it's as if they were circumcised. What matters is the obedience. I'll give you another illustration. It's like when you see short, fat, white kids wearing basketball singlets. Now, I can pick on these people because I was one of these people for a long time in my life. But it's a pretty popular thing back in the 90s. You run around in your Michael Jordan singlet, and it's happening again today. I'm seeing all these people walking around wearing LeBron James singlets and all this kind of stuff. And when you see those people, I don't go, okay, there's a guy wearing a LeBron James jersey. He must be able to play basketball like LeBron James. In fact, he probably is LeBron James. Look, I don't make those assumptions just because someone's wearing a symbol to do with the NBA. Now, for Michael Jordan, when he wears his jersey, that's a symbol that he literally is Michael Jordan and he can walk all over you. But for a short, fat, white kid, or even a short, skinny, white kid, or whatever, when he puts on the jersey, that doesn't make him be able to play basketball like Michael Jordan. It's pretty obvious stuff. Again, this isn't rocket science, okay? God wants true obedience, not just religious symbols, and without it, the symbol doesn't mean a thing. You're just pretending to be something that you're not. I reckon there's going to be people here tonight who are in danger of making similar mistakes when it comes to religious symbols, because it's a pretty common mistake. I talk to too many people who think that because they've been part of some kind of a religious symbol, therefore they're sweet with God and that's the end of it. You know, I say, are you a Christian? And they'll say things like, yeah, I am. You know, I remember when I got baptized when I was little, or I got confirmed or christened, or my parents go to church, or whatever. They'll say something like that. My grandma was an Anglican, whatever. They'll say something like that as if that makes them right with God. It's just an external symbol that might mean a great deal if it's actually there's a life that accompanies that. But without that, it doesn't mean anything. It's just a symbol. God's standard, what God wants, is true obedience, not just religion. And so in this passage so far, Paul has been hammering away at all these different external ways of doing religion. God isn't interested in external religious knowledge. He isn't interested in religious symbols. He wants obedience. And so the question is, how can we actually do that? If that's what God wants, how do we do it? Well, this passage has things to say on that as well. The way to true obedience before God, obedience of God, is a right heart. That's what it takes. Check out verses 28 and 29. A man is not a Jew if he's only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he's one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. And so a real follower of God is someone whose heart is right before him. Real circumcision is about the heart, not about the externals. It doesn't matter so much about the externals. It's what's going on inside of us. I want you to notice the connection as well in these verses in terms of what's going on here. So check out verse 26. It says that the person who obeys God is the one who's really circumcised. So if you're obeying God, then you are the one who's really circumcised. And then verse 29 says that real circumcision is a matter of the heart. So put those two things together. To truly obey God, what we need is a changed heart. Did you catch that? So the person who obeys God is the one who's got the real circumcision. Real circumcision happens in the heart. Therefore, truly obeying God means having a right heart towards God. And it's always been the case. That's always been what God has been looking for from his people throughout history, that they'd have a right heart towards him, or in God's words, that they'd have circumcised hearts. So come back into the Old Testament with me, to Deuteronomy chapter 10. And you're going to see this theme that just runs right through the Bible. And I'm not even going to be able to take you to all the different places that talk about this idea, so I'll just give you a whirlwind tour of circumcision of the heart, because God's pretty keen on it. Chapter 10 of Deuteronomy, verse 12. All right, chapter 10, verse 12. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I'm giving you today for your own good. So there's what God wants from people. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations as it is today. So there's what God wants from his people, and there's who he is to them. Then verse 16, circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. So God gives them the whole history of who he is, why he's so good, because he is good, and he says, here's what I want from you, so therefore you've got to get your hearts circumcised. That's what it's going to take. Now, did Israel pull that off? Did God's people in the Old Testament pull that off? Well, history tells us in the Bible, no, they didn't. They stuff up time and time again and obey God time and time again. So that he says it lots more times as well in between. And hundreds of years later, you'll find in Jeremiah, so come over to Jeremiah chapter 4, that God's still giving them the same message. You've got to get your heart circumcised. And things are really heating up by the time you get to Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah chapter 4, flick over. Don't stress too much if you don't. God says again, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Circumcise your hearts, you men of Judah and people of Jerusalem, or my wrath will break out and burn like fire because of the evil you have done. Burn with no one to quench it. And so here, once again, God's saying, circumcise your heart. He's commanding them to do this. And he's saying, if you do not do this, my anger is going to burn against you and break out against you. And it's going to get really ugly. And the result that you'll see as this story unfolds through Jeremiah is actually going to go into exile. They get taken out of their land because they don't do what God has told them to do. And they don't have right hearts towards him. And It isn't just for the Jews in the Bible that God wants this from. He actually wants this from everyone. Come over to Ezekiel chapter 44. It's just a little bit more to the right. This has always been what God has wanted from all people. And so come to Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 9. Now, the context here is that God's giving instructions for how he's to be worshipped in the context of the temple and so on. And here's a little side note that he's got for his people. Verse 9. This is what the sovereign Lord says. No foreigner, uncircumcised in heart and flesh, is to enter my sanctuary, not even the foreigners who live among the Israelites. So what he's saying is, you're not allowed to come close to me, you foreigners, unless you have a circumcised heart. And he also mentions the external symbol there. But the point is, you cannot be near God without having a circumcised heart, or in the end, it'll end in judgment for you. This is something that everyone needs. This is the consistent problem that has plagued people all through history, that they do not have right hearts towards their Creator, and so time and time again, they do not obey him as they should, and so they are left with an angry God who will not tolerate them the way they are because they continue to rebel against him and have hard hearts towards him. Now, if all God wanted from us was just a little bit of religiosity, you know, a little bit of church, maybe some symbolism, get baptized when you're little or when you're old or whatever you want to do, and, you know, maybe we could pull that off. We could kind of sort that out, couldn't we? It's not that hard to get wet and then dry yourself off and you've done your symbol, you're sweet. It's not hard to turn up to church and smile. We could even, maybe if all God needed from us is to kind of be a little bit good, maybe we could kind of pull that off. Maybe not very well, but we'd at least be able to fool the people around us and kind of make it seem like we're pretty good on a Sunday and hang out looking like we're doing the right thing. Problem is, that's not what God wants. We trick ourselves into thinking that's what he wants, but he doesn't. He sees our hearts. He sees how we don't love him like we should love him, and how we don't obey him like we should obey him. And he sees our hard hearts, and he sees that we're not right with him. He sees our sin, and he sees the evidence of the problem that we've all got internally. I don't reckon there's a single person in this room, tell me if I'm wrong later on, but I don't reckon there's a single person here who would honestly say that they always do the right thing, to assuming the right thing's established by a God who rules over us. In fact, the more we pay attention to what we actually do and the things that we do in secret and the things that we do in our minds, the more we realize how much we fail again and again and again to obey God. This passage is saying the reason for that consistent failure is we don't have right hearts. Left on our own, we do not have right hearts before God. That was the Jews' problem. That's our problem too. And so, just stopping here for a second and thinking about what this actually means, how do you apply a passage like this to your life? Because we've been applying passages like this to our lives for the last few weeks now at Night EV. Now, I asked that question to a bunch of year 8 girls in a youth group Bible study last weekend. We read this passage and we talked about it. It's pretty funny. It was actually Andrew Heard's daughter, Sophie, who gets dragged into every illustration in the world because he's Heard's daughter, and I'm doing it again to her, so sorry, Sophie. But anyway, we asked that question, and she goes, oh, we're stuffed then. That's pretty much it, we're stuffed. And she was kind of saying it like as a negative thing, like, well, I don't know, we're stuffed. And I was like, you're exactly right. Well done. We're stuffed. That's what this passage actually means. That's the point that Paul's trying to make to these Jewish guys is, on your own, left to yourself, you are stuffed. You've got nothing. This passage is sitting in the middle of an argument that Paul started back in chapter 1, verse 18, when he said that the wrath of God has been revealed, and he's been making that same argument right through, and it's not going to stop till chapter 3, verse 20. And so if you guys have kind of been chugging your way through this at Night EV and in your growth groups going, man, this is pretty heavy going, and I'm feeling like this is, every week I'm hearing pretty negative stuff about my situation. Well, just so you know, that's where we're headed, but we're headed somewhere very good beyond that as well. But that's the point that Paul is trying to make. Left to ourselves, we are stuffed. It's heavy stuff, but there's a reason behind it all. And so before we move on, I want to just make sure the Bible's been really clear here. The point of this passage tonight, ultimately, is not to go, okay, well, we've got a heart problem with God, so I'm going to have to really try hard now. I'm going to get out there and I'm going to make sure I'm extra good and I'm going to do more of that and I'm going to do it better and really work hard until you sort yourself out with God. That is not what the Bible's teaching. The point is, left on your own, take God out of the picture and his intervention, we do not have right hearts. We do not live the way we should, and the God of the universe has a big problem with us. Do you guys feel the heat of this passage? Do you feel the weight of what it's saying? Because we're meant to. And of course, it's got to drive us to ask one more question. How do we get a right heart towards this God? How do we actually do that? If that's what he wants, if that's what I need, how do we get it? Well, here's the answer. It's in the passage. By the Spirit of God, we're given a new heart. Check out verse 29 again, because here's the answer. Come back to Romans 2. Verse 29. Here's the solution. A man is not a Jew if he's only one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. And so the answer's right there. It's by the Spirit of God that this problem is solved. That's the solution. And that's the solution that God promised a long time beforehand to his people in the Old Testament. It's not like a last minute surprise. This solution has been coming for a long time. Remember all those passages we looked at, and it's like, circumcise your heart, circumcise your heart. You're not doing it right. You've got to do this thing. And it keeps going and going and going. They keep not doing it. Well, mixed in there is a promise from God that he will step in and do something about it. Come over to Ezekiel chapter 36. Because here's our solution, and it doesn't come from us. Ezekiel 36. Oh, I've lost Ezekiel, though. That's a worry. Oh, man. There it is. Sneaky Ezekiel. All right. Ezekiel chapter 36 verse 22. Now the context here is that God has been, he's just verbally slamming his people for all the ways that they have stuffed up and all the ways that they've basically dragged his name through the mud. And he says, I'm going to do something about it. Verse 22, chapter 36. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you've gone. That's a quote from verse 24 back in Romans. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you've profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I'm the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before my eyes. So he's saying, everyone's going to stop bagging me out for being a bad God because I'm going to do something to you. Here's what I'm going to do. Verse 24, I'll take you out of the nations. I'll gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I'll sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws. That's a pretty good solution. Do you catch what God was promising his people there? You've got a heart problem. You've been dragging my name through the mud. So here's what I'm going to do about it. I'm going to start by cleaning you up. I'm going to do something, and we know that that something is Jesus in the future that's going to wash you clean of every single past failure you ever made and everyone you'll ever make in the future so that you are clean and white. But I'm not just going to be like, okay, you're forgiven, head along, scamp, I'll see you in heaven even though you're terrible. No, I'm going to wash you clean, forgive you of your sin, And I'm going to put my spirit in you, giving you a new heart. And by that, I'm going to make you start to obey me and live for me in a way that pleases me. And so that's God's solution. He washes us clean and then helps us to actually obey him. And guys, notice this, because this is really important. He doesn't say, I'm going to give you a new heart and then you'll do good and then you will earn your salvation. No, he says, I'm going to wash you clean. You've been given salvation, and I'm going to give you a new heart, and you'll start to live the way you should live. In Romans chapter 1, verse 17, we find out that the way that all happens is in the gospel, is we get Jesus' righteousness, Jesus' right standing with God, given to us by grace for free, and then we're given his spirit, and we're forgiven. That's good news. That is a good solution to the world's biggest problem. And so, what does this mean? Well, for some of us, maybe you're someone who's watching Christianity from afar. You've been hanging out in Night EV or wherever it is, coming along to life or something like that, and you're kind of wrestling with these things, and you've seen it all happen, and you're like, you know what? I reckon there's probably something to this. I reckon Jesus is probably legit. I reckon this is true, but I know myself. I know that I'm a bad person. I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I've done all sorts of silly stuff. And nothing could change who I am. And so you're watching this stuff going, I think it's true, but I don't reckon I can live the Christian life. So I'm not going to do anything about this. A whole bunch of you could be in that place tonight. I want you guys to see two things that's wrong with that attitude. Number one, that's exactly why Jesus died. Jesus died because you are not good enough, because you don't do what you should. And he died to pay for your sins so that you can be forgiven. But number two, living as a Christian into the future, if you choose to follow the God of the universe, is not something that you're asked to do on your own. God will give you a new heart and put his spirit in you and cause you to obey him. And so if you're in that position tonight, don't sit there worrying about whether you're going to be able to fix yourself up enough to become a Christian. Come to Jesus exactly as you are, as someone who's broken and messed up with sin like everyone else, and trust that he's going to begin a work in you by his spirit to change you. And so anyone can become a Christian. Anyone. Now for all of us, I want to finish up tonight though by giving us an encouragement and a challenge on this whole idea of a new heart. See, if you're someone who would call yourself a Christian, how do you actually know whether you are someone who has the Spirit of God? Right? You'd say, yeah, I think I'm a Christian, but how confident am I that I really do have a new heart, that I am really a forgiven follower of Jesus? Can you know something like that? I think I am, but I'm not really sure. I want to start by encouraging you guys, and here's the encouragement. Anyone who is a Christian has the Spirit of God. There's no such thing as a person who, you know, is a Christian, I guess, but they don't really have the Spirit and they haven't really got this stuff sorted. No. If you are a Christian, you do have the Spirit of God. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior, it's that simple. You have the Spirit living in you already, working in you to change you. Come back to Romans. I'll show you guys this really quickly. Romans chapter 8, a little bit further into the book. The same guy, Paul, he's just been talking about the fact that that everyone has a sinful nature in them, and that has all sorts of influences. But here's what he says to Christians, verse 9, Romans 8, verse 9. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone... Sorry, I've read that terribly. You, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Now, he's put that negatively there, and he's saying, if you don't have the Spirit, you do not belong to Christ. But the reverse is true. If you do belong to Christ, you do have the Spirit. And the New Testament says that all over the place. And so it's that simple. If Jesus is your Lord, if you trust him, if he's your Savior, you do have a new heart already. You have the Spirit, and God has already begun a work in you as he changes you and grows you and makes you more like Jesus. And so celebrate the fact that you have a new heart already, because that is good news. The problem's already fixed. Praise God that he didn't just leave us as we are, and praise God for the future that he's going to bring about in your life as he changes you and grows you as a Christian by his Spirit. That's good news. It's so good. But secondly, there's a challenge I want us to see as well. Come over to Galatians chapter 5. Here's the challenge. The Spirit's presence is made obvious through its fruit. Okay, come over to Galatians 5. I'm still finding it myself. The Spirit's presence is made obvious through its fruit. Now, we're looking from verse 19. But as we start this, basically what's going on here is Paul's just explained that everyone has a sinful nature in them, but only some people, the Christians, have the Spirit of God. And those things are kind of at conflict with each other, the sinful nature and the Spirit. Verse 19, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. So there's two lists there that he outlines. One list is the fruit of the sinful nature. The other is the list of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, I don't think his point is that if you're a Christian, you will never ever do any of the naughty things on the naughty list, and you'll only do the good list from now on. Because in the verses above, he's just said that everyone has a sinful nature, some people have the Spirit, and when you've got those two things, they're in conflict with each other. So his point isn't that you're going to be perfect for the rest of your life. But I think his expectation is that Christians will be growing fruit, just like the things he says in this list. If God's Spirit does live in you, if you really are a follower of Jesus, one who's forgiven by his death, it will come out in your life. You will grow fruit. You have love for each other and for God, joy and salvation you've been given, peace, once again, with each other and with God, patience, kindness, goodness. You actually start to do good, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These things will start sprouting on us all over the place if we're really followers of Jesus. God will do that work in you. And so here's a big question. Here's the challenge. Can you see any of this fruit in your life? Anywhere. Not in every single category at all times, but is there any fruit? Is there any difference in your life from before you knew Jesus, if you can remember a time like that, to now? Is there any change at all, any change where there's this fruit that wasn't here before? Is there any difference between you and the people around you who don't know Jesus? Because this fruit should be there. Now, I'm not talking to someone if you like became a Christian last week or last month or some time recently, because I think it's going to be hard to evaluate these things and see these things straight away. But I'm talking to you if you've been a Christian for a while now. But if you look at your life, it just doesn't seem any different at all. Is there any fruit? This is the evidence that we have the Spirit living in us, that we do have that new heart. Now, if the answer is yes, and I expect that for most of you guys, it should be yes, and don't be like a kind of soft conscience, nice person, but actually there's plenty of fruit in your life, and be like, yeah, it's me, I've got no fruit, when really it's pretty obvious that there's plenty of fruit. Don't do that to yourself. If the answer is yes, genuinely be encouraged by that, because that is awesome. Once again, there's evidence that God has done this secret work in your heart. But if the answer is no, or maybe you're just not sure, then I want to encourage you to be a little bit shaken up by that tonight. I don't want you to jump to too many conclusions. And the problem is, like I said, there'll be those of you here who do have very soft consciences with these things, even though there's plenty of fruit if someone just points it out in your life. And so my suggestion is for you, if you're hearing this going, yeah, I really don't know, actually. I don't know if there's any fruit of God's work in my life at all. And I would suggest pretty strongly, you need to talk to someone here who knows you pretty well and has got a bit of wisdom and just say, here's what I'm thinking. I saw this stuff in the Bible and I'm not sure. What do you reckon? Help me to think through this. And so have a chat about that with someone tonight if you really are worried that this is you. It's really hard to have the right people have the right responses to these things. So be wise and chase that down in your conversations. I'm going to pray for us now. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for giving us new hearts. Thank you for your Spirit that's working in us. And thank you that all of these things come to us by grace. Father, I pray that you would continue to work in us, to grow us and to change us. For those of us, Lord, who know you, who have a new heart and yet are still struggling and battling away and attempted to despair at the fight that we face, Lord, I pray that we'd take confidence and know that you are working in us. And Lord, for those of us who are not sure where we stand with you, Father, I pray that we'd resolve these things tonight. Help us to be brave enough to have the chats that we know we should have. Help us to value an eternity with you more than a little bit of social embarrassment. Amen.